Well, it was in 1928 that a group of the world's most successful financiers met at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. The following people were present at this prestigious meeting. There was Charles Schwab, the president of the largest utility company. There was Arthur Kutin, who was the greatest wheat speculator. There was Richard Whitney, who was the president of the New York Stock Exchange at that time. There was Albert Fall, who was a member of the president's cabinet. There was Jesse Livermore, who was considered the greatest bear in Wall Street at that time. There was Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank of International Settlements. And finally, there was Ivar Druger, the head of the world's greatest monopoly at that period of time. Well, collectively, these tycoons controlled more wealth than there was in the U.S. Treasury. And for years, newspapers and magazines had been printing their success stories and urging the youth of America to follow their examples. Well, what happened to these men? Let's consider what happened to these wealthiest men from 1928, because 25 years later, this is what happened to these financially successful men. The president of the largest independent steel company, that being Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died broke. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Kutin, died overseas without a dime to his name. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was serving time in a prison in Sing Sing. The member of the president's cabinet, that was Albert Fall, well, he was pardoned from prison so that he could die at home. The greatest bear in Wall Street, that being Jesse Livermore, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, that being Leon Frazier, and the head of the greatest monopoly, Ivar Druger, well, they all committed suicide within the next 25 years. All of these men had learned how to make an enormous amount of money, and yet not one of these men had learned life's lessons through their finances. These men all became wealthy, famous, even an example and role model to youth because of their great wealth. And yet they all died miserably, broke, depressed. Money can't bring happiness. And the thing that we want to understand from our study this morning is where to file our money. Not necessarily where to bank, but where do we put it in our list of priorities? Where does our money actually belong in comparison to other important things for our life? This morning, we find ourselves in the middle of a four-week series from Daniel chapter 11, titled Learning Life's Lessons. In the first study of this series, we discovered how we can learn life's lessons through our family. Well, it was last week that we considered how to learn life's lessons through our failures. Next week, the final week of this study, we'll discover how we can learn life's lessons through our faith. But this morning, we're going to focus on learning life's lessons through our finances. Now, as we consider how we can learn life's lessons through our finances, we are going to look at three important issues that pertain to our finances and what we can learn from those three important issues. First of all, we're going to see how we can learn life's lessons through financial payments. Then we'll see how we can learn life's lessons through financial enticements. And finally, this morning, we'll see how we can learn life's lessons through our financial commitments. And so let's jump into that first point. Let's consider how we can learn life's lessons through financial payments. Last week, we discovered that Antiochus the Great was defeated by the Roman commander Lucius Scipio. As a result, Antiochus was commanded by Rome to pay for the cost of the entire war, totaling 15,000 talents, which was to be paid over the next 12 years. Now, this was a great deal of money. And in order to make these payments, Antiochus, who at this point was broke, was searching out new ways to raise the money to pay Rome off on his way back to Syria. He stopped off in Babylon, actually in Shushan, and decided to raid a religious temple. He was going to take the silver and gold from this temple and use it to make payments to Rome and to continue his splendorous life of lavish living. And so he was stealing now. Well, unfortunately for him, the local guardians of the temple decided that this was an act of blasphemy. And so they decided, let's kill this guy. So they killed Antiochus for stealing from their God and from their temple. In his place, his son arose to become the king of Syria. His son, Seleucus Philopater, became king of Syria. And we find him mentioned in Daniel chapter 11, verse 20. Remember that an angel had come to Daniel to predict what was going to happen with the kingdoms to come, yet still future, for Daniel. And here we find in Daniel chapter 11, 20, the angel is prophesying and saying, "There shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle." This one who was to arise after Antiochus the Great, again, was his son, Seleucus Philopater. After the death of his father, Seleucus Philopater was left with a kingdom that was in great financial trouble. You see, the debt that the kingdom owed to Rome was still owed. And just because dad had died didn't free him from the debt. And so Seleucus knew that he was going to need to make these payments to Rome. And yet his kingdom was suffering. He was going broke. And he realized that if he was going to maintain his life of splendor that he was raised to enjoy, and if he was going to be able to make these payments to Rome, then someone was going to have to pay the price. He wasn't about to give up his life of splendor, but he knew he had to make those payments to Rome. You see, the last thing that you want is a Sicilian knocking on your door that you owe money. You know, that's just not a good thing to wake up to. And so he realized that I got to make these payments. Rather than changing his lifestyle, rather than deciding to dial it down a couple of notches on the lavish living, he decides, well, I'm going to start taxing people. And he became known as the king who was increasing taxes everywhere he went, especially over the people of Israel. He was taxing the Jews in an incredible amount. Verse 20 tells us that Seleucus imposed taxes on the glorious kingdom. The glorious kingdom, well, that's Israel. At one point, towards the end of his life, not that he knew he was going to die, but towards the end of his life, he decided to send his treasurer, Heliodorus, to Israel in order to secure this exorbitant taxation of Israel. In the extra biblical book of 2 Maccabees, we discover that Heliodorus entered the temple of Jerusalem in order to take its treasure, but was turned back by three angels. You see, upon his arrival in Israel, the Jews said, "We can't afford the tax that you're putting on us. We don't have the money that you're asking for." That's when he decided, "Well, I'm just going to go into the temple and take all the gold and the silver from your temple." But according to this extra-biblical account, he was met with three angels. By the power of God, he was turned away. Well, he went back to Syria and decided to deal with this problem of coming back empty-handed. Daniel reveals to us in verse 20 that within a few days, Seleucus shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. You see, shortly after the return of the treasurer, Heliodorus, he returned to the temple and poisoned his king. He poisoned his king and murdered him, fulfilling this prophecy in Daniel 11:20 that he would not die in battle or in anger. So you could suggest then that Seleucus Philopater's financial payments became the death of him. He was taxing these people so much and he had formed so many enemies that his treasurer finally decided, "I am going to kill this guy. And people will love me for it." And as a result, Heliodorus became king of Syria. Well, you can learn a lot about someone's life by simply looking at their payments. We can look at someone's financial payments, or let me put this in a different way. We could look at somebody's credit card statement and learn a whole lot about someone's life. You see, your credit card statement reveals a whole lot about who you are, what you buy, what you're shopping for, and how much in debt you are. Understand that since the beginning of this millennium, since January of 2000, according to the federal judiciary, over 10 million people in America have filed bankruptcy. Over 10 million people since January 2000 have filed for bankruptcy. Over 10 million people in this country since January 2000 have declared, I can't pay my bills. I can't afford the lifestyle that I've entered into. Now, I realize that there are different and various reasons why someone might file for bankruptcy. There are many reasons why someone might come and say, I can't pay my bills. But I wonder, of the over 10 million people who have filed for bankruptcy, how many of them were just simply living beyond their means? How many of these people here in America who have filed bankruptcy were simply spending more than they were bringing in, mismanaging their money, using credit cards to live a lifestyle that they could not afford? Rather than working hard to pay off their debt, they just decide this: I'm going to let America pay my bills. I'm going to let the everyday average Joe pay for my lavish and short-lived lifestyle. You see, when someone files bankruptcy, the vendors who extended the credit to the purchaser, well, they're left with the bills to a certain extent. They're left with these bills, and yet these vendors aren't in the charity business. They're not in the business of just giving away things and paying for the bills of people who want their merchandise. So here's what they do. They decide, well, we're going to raise the price of our products so that we can pay for these bankruptcies. Well, when they raise the price on their products, and then we go purchase those products, we end up paying the bills of those who chose to live with unchecked greed. And so the person who lives beyond their means and then files bankruptcy is the person who, like Seleucus Philopater, decides, I want to live beyond what I can afford, beyond what I can really pay for, and I'm going to let everybody else pay for it. This is what we do when we decide to pay for things that we really can't pay for. Our financial payments reveal that we're living a life of covetousness. This is a very unloving approach to life. And so the question that I have for you, Christian, is this: are you living on credit? Are you living on borrowed money? Are you trying to live the lifestyle of the rich and the famous, though you are not rich and you are not famous? Are your payments greater than your income? If this sounds like you, then my challenge is for you to stop and learn life's lessons through your finances. If you would, hold your finger in Daniel chapter 11. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 15. Because if you want to discover where you are in your spiritual walk, one thing that you ought to stop and look at is, what am I paying for? What am I purchasing that I can't really afford? Am I living a lifestyle that's based on want and greed rather than on my actual income? Because here's what the author of Proverbs 15 is warning us of. In Proverbs 15, verse 27, here's what he writes. He says, "He who is greedy for gain troubles his own house." If you want to live beyond what you can actually afford, you are bringing trouble to your home. Don't do it. Don't bring trouble to your house simply because you want things that you can't afford. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christians should never take out a loan. I'm not suggesting that there's never a time to use a credit card. There are some Christians who believe that Christians should never take out loans. They should never use credit cards. I understand, I respect their ministries, but I'm not that kind of a Christian. I don't think that in order to buy a house, you have to have all the money you need for that house sitting in the bank. I believe that taking out a loan to buy a house is an okay thing to do if you can afford the payments. taking out a loan to pay for a car is an okay thing if you can afford the payments. There are times to take out a loan. But let me challenge you with this. You see, if you can afford a $150,000 home and the payments that that would entail, but then you turn around and deceive the bank about what your actual income is so that you can actually buy a $300,000 house, that's wrong. If all you can afford is the $150,000 home, then that's what you should buy. Don't take out extra money that you can't afford to make the payments on, which is only going to become a repossessed home at the point in time that they finally figure it out that you're not making the payments. Don't take out a loan on more than what you can actually pay for. Because when you start slipping into a lifestyle where you are overextended, where you're buying more than you can actually afford, that you can actually make the payments on, you are slipping into a life of sin. Now, what do I mean by that? If you would, turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll consider what Paul says there. As you're turning there, I pointed out last week that in 1 John 2:16, John grouped every sin into three categories. There is, number one, the lust of the flesh, number two, the lust of the eyes, and number three, the pride of life. And when we begin to live beyond our means, we're possibly committing all three of these sins. Understand that when you're maxed out on your credit cards because you're paying for life's creature comforts, you want the most comfortable bed that your credit card will allow you to buy. And you want to go to the spa once a month, and you want to get your hair and your nails done, and then you want to buy the most expensive suit rather than the cheapest suit. And you want all of life's creature comforts. You want to just pamper yourself because you deserve it. And so you max out your credit cards. This is nothing more than the lust of the flesh. I deserve to be pampered, but you can't afford it. Well, I know, but I deserve it. Don't do that. If you can't afford it, then do your own nails. If you can't afford it, then buy the cheap suit. Live within your means, not according to the lust of the flesh. Maybe you pull out your credit card every time you're at the mall and, oh, you see that dress. And you just got to have that dress. I was just going to go window shopping. I was just going to go walk the mall. I wasn't really going to buy anything. But, oh, I saw this dress. I got to have this dress. I often do that, you know. Or you're sitting there going, oh, I got it. Look at this. Look at this piece of electronics, man. Ooh, the Apple iPhone. Man, I got to have an Apple iPhone. That's $500. Well, yeah, but I just won't eat for the next month. Or, I mean, you know, you go out and your eyes are bigger than your income. And so you just, what do? You pull out the credit card. Swipe. There it is. Oh, I get the rush. I get the high, the shopper's high. And I feel good about it, man, until the payments come. And then I'm just like, well, what is this? I can't afford this. But now you're in the hole. That's the lust of the eyes. Maybe you're just going broke trying to keep up with the Joneses, man. The Joneses come home with the Escalade, and you've just got that little Kia out in the, you know, and you're just like, oh, man, you know, I mean, I can't even see my Kia behind that Escalade, you know. That's not right. So you buy an Escalade, then your neighbor comes home with a Hummer, you know, and you're just like, oh, got to get a Hummer now, you know. You're out with the push mower, and they've got the robo mower that's doing their lawn all by itself, you know. I got to get a robo mower, you know. I got to keep up with the Joneses. Because if I don't keep up with the Joneses, then they're not going to understand that I'm wealthy. And I'm not wealthy, but I want them to at least think that I'm wealthy. And so I buy all the things that they buy, but they're just doing that to the next door neighbor next to them. And so everybody's living beyond what they can really afford because of pride. That's the pride of life. Ultimately, when we find ourselves struggling to make our payments of the things that we've purchased that we can't afford, what we're really guilty of is covetousness. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about here in Hebrews 13. Look at verse 5. Paul says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Is Jesus enough for you? Are you content with just Jesus? Or is true happiness found in all of the things that you can purchase because your heart is filled with covetousness. Christian, I would challenge you to stop and learn life's lessons from your finances. If your credit cards are maxed out and you can't afford to make the payments on the things that you've purchased with credits, you need to stop and learn life's lessons. And it begins by repenting of covetousness. Yeah, that's right. We need to repent of covetous living. We need to repent of allowing all of the things of the world to overwhelm us, to pressure us into buying the new truck because it's truck month. You know, it's always truck month. Every month is truck month. You know, it's President's Day. Well, you know, it's been the President's Day sale at the furniture store for the past 3 years. You know, when was I don't even know when President's Day is, but it's always President's Day sale. You know, everything's on sale. That's right, it's on sale. That's what they're in business to do, to sell you something. It's on sale. Like this advertisement that it's on sale. It's on sale. You get there's a discount? You didn't mark that up too high in the first place and then just bring it down and call it a sale? Everything's on sale. Oh, it's on sale. I got to go get it now. Look how much money I'm saving. You're saving money to go, you go spend money and you saved? Do you guys see how they manipulate us? They manipulate us into buying things that we don't need. Well, you know, my couch in my house, it's fall colors. And now it's spring. I can't have fall colors in spring. You see what we do? We buy things that we don't need because the world tells us that we need them. And then tries to convince us that they're giving us a really good deal if we come buy it this weekend. Don't fall for it. We need to repent of our covetousness. Well, we need to learn life's lessons through financial payments. If you're paying more than you're bringing in, you will eventually go bankrupt. Repent of your covetousness. But we also need to learn life's lessons through financial enticements because we need to deal with the greed in our life. The question is this, what entices you? Whatever it is, I bet money's at the center of it. Whatever entices you, I'm sure that money is the center. It can either provide you with what you're enticed with or it is the thing that you are enticed with. Consider this, that if you want power, well, money is power. If you want fame, money can buy fame. Look at Donald Trump. Who really cares about what this guy has to say? Nobody. But yet we all flock to see what he's doing on TV because, well, he's rich. He's among the rich elite, you know. And I mean, you got to be to have a comb over like that, you know. I mean, it takes a hairstylist working on that guy 3 hours before he ever leaves the house just to go out so it doesn't blow in the wind. Money entices us, though. Consider that in 2006, 81% of young adults polled said that their primary objective was to become rich. 81% of young adults between 18 and 25 says their prime objective is to become rich. Now, where did they learn that, Mom? Where did they learn that, Dad? Where did they get these values from? Was it from you? Did you push them into a college program? For example, you got to be a doctor because that's where the money's at. You ever tell your kids that? You got to be a lawyer because that's where the money's at. You ever tell your kids that? Is it any wonder then that they run off and become these people who are so money hungry that their number one goal in life is to become rich? We instilled that in them because that's our number one goal, isn't it? Oh, man, how we're pouring the wrong values into our children simply because of greed. The number one goal of today's youth is to get rich, and many of them will take the short route to do it. And so they'll sell pictures of themselves on the internet that they don't need to be selling. They'll even sell their bodies to people who don't love them. They'll begin to sell drugs. I mean, you know, you see the guy with the donked out Caprice you know, and he's got the grill, the platinum grill in his teeth, and man, he's looking sharp. He's got a wad of cash, and all he's got to do is push a little crack over to those kids who are willing to spend their lunch money. So yeah, I'll take the quick road to getting rich. How sad it is that we instill in our kids that being rich is the most important thing. They turn around and try to take the quickest route possible to getting there. This was the same goal of Seleucus Philopater, the king of Syria. It was also the goal of his younger brother, Antiochus Epiphanes. We start to learn about Antiochus Epiphanes here in our text because Antiochus Epiphanes, well, we last read about him last week when he was taken captive into Rome upon the defeat of his father, Antiochus the Great. While he was a captive in Rome, his brother Seleucus became king of Syria because of the death of his father. So one brother, Antiochus Epiphanes, is in captivity in Rome. The other brother is in Syria, ruling and reigning from his dad's throne. And for whatever reason, Seleucus, the king of Syria, decided that he needed his younger brother in Syria. And so Seleucus decided, because of the need for finances, he had finances that he needed to get a hold of. He had money that he needed to get a hold of, and he knew his brother was so shrewd that he was going to help him to get that money. And so here's what he did. He said, I'm going to send my son, Demetrius Soter, to stay in captivity in Rome so that my younger brother, who can help me make the money I need to make, can come back. He gave up his own son to prison in Rome to release his brother so that he could make the money he needed to make. Well, it appears that while Antiochus Epiphanes was coming back from Rome, that Seleucus had been poisoned by his treasurer, Heliodorus. And so by the time that Antiochus Epiphanes actually got back to Syria, Heliodorus had taken the throne and was ruling over Syria. Well, that didn't set well with Antiochus Epiphanes, and so he took care of that. Took Heliodorus out of the way and arose to become king of Syria. That's what we find in Daniel chapter 11, looking at verse 21. As the angel continues to prophesy, he said, and in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. Well, what's going on here? What is the angel predicting? Well, understand that Seleucus considered Antiochus Epiphanes, his brother, invaluable. And so he gave up his own son to the prisons of Rome to gain the freedom of his brother who could help him make the money. So his brother thought a lot about him. Antiochus Epiphanes himself thought a lot about himself. He praised himself and wanted others to praise him as well. He gave himself the title Epiphanes, which actually means the glorious one or the illustrious one, or another translation would be the manifest God. Yeah, he saw himself as the manifest God. Many people would worship him to his face, but only because they feared him. But behind his back, they simply called him Antiochus Epimenes. He wanted the title Epiphanes, but they gave him the title Epimenes, which simply means madman. They called him Antiochus the madman behind his back. In verse 21, the angel who was revealing this prophecy to Daniel called Antiochus a vile person. And Daniel 11:21 says, and in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. You see, Antiochus was a despicable and depraved person, probably one of the worst in his whole family line. He was the little horn that we read about in Daniel chapter 8. And he represents for us a type of the coming Antichrist. And we'll read more about that in next week's text. And though he wasn't handed the honor of royalty, he did come in peaceably and seize the throne through intrigue. In other words, he would gain the kingdom through financial enticements. You see, the throne actually rightfully belonged to Demetrius Soter, who had been sent to Rome to take his place in prison. He was the rightful heir to the throne, but now he was a captive in Rome. The next in line for the throne would have been the infant child of Seleucus, who was named Antiochus. However, it was Helodrius who was sitting on the throne when Antiochus Epiphanes arrived, but not for long, because it was with financial aid from the kings of Pergamum that Antiochus Epiphanes entered Syria and claimed the throne as the guardian of the infant nephew, Antiochus, the rightful heir to the throne. So he comes in and basically says, look, I'm the guardian of this infant who really belongs on the throne, but he's too young. And so I'm here to take his place. Therefore, I am the rightful heir. So he comes in peaceably. Not with this war, not fueling this battle, but just simply presenting an argument of why he belongs on the throne. Well, as the new reigning king of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes went on to accomplish what his forefathers and his fathers had failed to do. And he didn't necessarily use brute military force to accomplish the conquering of Egypt. He financially enticed the people he came up against. It all began in Pergamum. When he was on his way from Rome back to Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes first got with the kings of Pergamum. They were co-kings, that being Eumenes and Attalus, and they were convinced by Antiochus to fund his campaign to become king of Syria. The conversation probably went something like this. Antiochus approaching the kings of Pergamum saying, look, you don't like Rome, I don't like Rome. Help me to become king of Syria. And when I'm king of Syria, I'll take our military strength with your military strength. And together, we'll overthrow Rome and we'll all get rich. We'll take the spoils and the loot from Rome and split it amongst our two kingdoms. And bada boom, bada bing, we're all wealthy. Probably went something like that. And so they said, great, fine. We'll help you to go and take your throne in Syria. So with the help of the Pergamum's military and money, verse 22 came to pass, which says that those who were opposing Antiochus would be swept away from before him. This included Onias. Onias was the Jewish high priest of Israel. You see, the financial enticements that Antiochus was presenting not only were presented to Pergamum, but they were also presented in Israel. The end of verse 22 refers to the Prince of the Covenant. The Prince of the Covenant was Onias. He was the Jewish high priest of Israel. Onias, unfortunately for him, was a supporter of the Ptolemy family from Egypt, the enemies of Antiochus. And so because of his alignment, Antiochus came in and murdered Onias, the Jewish high priest. In his place, his brother Jason, who had taken on a Greek name and was a Hellenized Jew, had sided with Antiochus, and there were a group of heretical Jews who were calling themselves Antiochians. They were in love with the Greek culture. They were in love with Antiochus. And Jason paid Antiochus a bribe so that he could receive that position his brother had once held, that being the high priest of Israel. And so Antiochus received this financial payment and let Jason become the high priest of Israel. Jason was enticed financially speaking, though. He didn't care that his brother had just been murdered. All he saw was the opportunity to ascend to this high priestly position and all the financial enticements that come along with that. But you see, he wasn't the only one who was enticed by that position and the finances that result. Because not long after Antiochus received this bribe from Jason, there was another man, another Jew by the name of Menelaus. Menelaus had given Antiochus even more money to obtain that high priestly position. And so after Antiochus took Jason's money and called him the high priest, then he turned around and took Menelaus' money and called him the high priest and deposed Jason. He took money from both of them, and they both got the short end of the stick, as we'll find here in a little while. We'll talk more about this at the end of the study. But Antiochus removed Jason from the position, put Menelaus into his new puppet high priestly regime, and then he was off to Egypt with more financial enticements. In verse 23, we're told that after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. You see, after Antiochus established his puppet high priest in Israel, he turned his attention to Egypt. He signed a peace treaty with Ptolemy Philometor and assured them of their league. So they came to the table. They agreed, hey, let's work together. I know our families have been at war for years, but if we would just work together to bring a peace to our country, then everything will be grand and wonderful. And so young Ptolemy, a young king, decided, well, I'm gonna trust in Antiochus. He's telling me the truth, and we've got now an agreement here, and he's going to make good on it. But the angel who was speaking to Daniel knew better. Because in Daniel 11:24, it says, he shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. You see, what the angel is telling us here is that after the treaty signed from Antiochus with Syria and Egypt with Ptolemy, after this treaty is signed, Antiochus is going to make his way up with a small delegation, just a small army. It's not going to look like he's coming in battle. He's coming as a delegation. He's going to make his way up the Nile and enter into the richest places, namely the various religious temples that they had. He was going to enter into these places and overthrow and conquer Egypt in this way. So he comes in peaceably, overthrows these rich places, these temples, takes the treasure, and then it says that he basically becomes the Robin Hood of Egypt. He steals from the rich, the temples, and he disperses the goods to the average Joe, the everyday person. So that no one's really up in arms about him conquering the land. No one's really upset that here's this king from Syria and he's overthrowing these cities in Egypt, but we're okay with that. Why? Well, because we're getting all this gold and this silver. He was kind of bribing the people. He was bringing financial enticements so that they would just let him do what he was doing. And through that, he just about conquered Egypt. It was through financial enticement that Antiochus began to win the hearts of those that he was conquering. What should have been viewed as religious blasphemy by these Egyptians was welcomed because everybody was getting a little piece of the action. Everybody was getting a little taste of the money, getting a little taste of the glory. And they loved it, so they accepted it. While Antiochus Epiphanes was a man willing to do anything to become rich, he knew that other people were like that as well. And so he played on the greed of this nation. And he conquered Egypt through financial enticement. Understand that the Jews, well, they allowed the murder of their high priest because of financial enticements. The Egyptians allowed the plundering of their temples because of financial enticements. And the question comes down to this for you and for I. Are you easily enticed by financial prosperity? Are you easily enticed with money? Are you interested when people are asking you to do something that you might not do, but there's enough money involved, so yeah, well, maybe. You see, if you're easily enticed by money, then the only question that has to be asked is, for what price? What's your price? How much wrong are you willing to do? How much sin are you willing to commit for X amount of money? What would you be willing to do for $10 million? $10 million. Would you eat a bug? Would you kill your best friend? What would you do for $10 million? In the book, The Day America Told the Truth, people were asked, what are you willing to do for $10 million? 25% said that they would abandon their entire family for $10 million. 25% would abandon their church. 25% would abandon, well, actually, 23% would become prostitutes for a week or more. 16% would give up their American citizenship. 16% would leave their spouses. 10% would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 7% would kill a stranger. And 3% would put their children up for adoption. This is what people would do for $10 million. Well, no one's offering us $10 million this morning. But let's consider our own lives, because here's a question that we ought to ask ourselves. How much time with our family will we give up just to make a little bit of money for overtime at work? Are you willing to give up time with your family just to spend a couple more hours at work to bring in a couple more $100 to get a little something, you know? Are you willing to put your family on the back burner some Saturday afternoon just to make a little more money at work? Are you quick to dismiss church as an important weekend engagement when the opportunity to work a few more hours on Sunday present itself? You willing to take on that extra shift and not go to church? What are you willing to give up just for a couple hundred dollars? Does it make sense? We're not even being offered $10 million. And true, we're not putting our kids up for adoption, but it's kind of the same. When you put your kids up for adoption, you don't see them anymore. And when you spend all your time at work, you don't see your kids anymore either. They just happen to live with you. Not even for $10 million. Just for a couple hundred more dollars a week. We're willing to not see our kids anymore. Not spend time at the church anymore. How sad it is that we shake our head when the family says, yeah, I'd get rid of my whole family for $10 million. We shake our head and go, But yet we spend too much time at work and forsake our family just for a couple of hundred dollars. What's your price? What are you willing to give up for a few measly dollars? If you're willing to give up your family or your faith for financial prosperity, then you need to stop and learn life's lessons through your finances. If you would hold your finger here in Daniel chapter 11 and turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Because if you're easily enticed with money, the only question becomes, what's your price? And if you're someone who can be bought and sold, how sad your life truly is. You will eventually find yourself living a life that's contrary to your values and to your faith. King Solomon certainly understood this fact, and he warned us against allowing sinners to entice us with money in Proverbs chapter 1. Let's read beginning in verse 10, where it says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all kinds of precious possessions, we shall fill our houses with spoil, cast in your lot among us, let us all have one purse.' My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives." Now, before I read the next verse, consider something, because I understand that many of us are saying, hey, look, I'm not hurting anybody by wanting to make a little extra money. I'm not going out and waiting in an alley with a gun, you know, about to hold someone up and take their wallet. It's not like I'm sitting there in the dark alleys with a group of gang members ready to rob someone like these verses are portraying. Really? Well, let's look and see what the Bible says about that. Proverbs 1:19 says, "So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners." If you're greedy for gain, but you're saying, but I'm not like these bad guys over here. Yes, you are. If your life is based on greed for gain, then in your heart, it's very similar. In the eyes of God, it's very similar to the one who says, hey, let's go hang out in the back alley and rob someone. And the person who says, the family will understand if I have to just work overtime all the time. It's basically the same thing in the eyes of God. Please understand, that if we're living our life greedy for gain, it's going to take our life. We'll get to the end of our life and we'll see that, yeah, we worked real hard and we made lots of money, but I don't have any memories with my kids. I never really got to know my spouse. I never really spent any time with my family. I never really spent any time in devotion with the Lord, worshiping Him. Whenever I went to worship, all I could think about was the job. All I could think about is all the work that I have to do when I go back on Monday. Or all the work I should be doing right now, I'm sitting up here singing this song, but I really should be at the house doing this, this, or that. You miss your life because your life is about your family. Your life is about your friends. Your life is about your church. But we make it about money, don't we? And we miss our lives. Greed robs you of your life. Well, if I can just get enough money, then I can have the fun. No, no. Fun isn't based on amount of money. Yeah, going to Disneyland is fun, but hey, if you can't afford it, hanging out in the backyard with your kid and spraying him with a water hose is just as fun. Everyone who is greedy for gain will eventually find themselves following people that they shouldn't be following and doing things that they shouldn't be doing. And at the end of their life, they'll find that they had no life at all simply because they put money before God. Sir Fred Catherwood rightly said that greed is the logical result of the belief that there is no life after death. We grab what we can while we can, however we can, and then hold on to it hard. When you find yourself living a life greedy for gain, what you're really saying is that there's nothing after this life. I have to get it all now. And instead of spending or storing up your treasure in heaven, you're storing up your treasure here on earth. If your goal is to become rich, then greed will consume your life and you will fail to learn life's lessons through your finances. But if you'll put God first, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God, His glory, and His righteousness, He'll add all these things unto you. He'll make sure that your family is not doing without. He'll provide you with the job that you ought to have and the money that you need to support your family. He'll make sure that your bases are covered. He'll make sure that you have what you need if you're content with what He gives you. If you repent of your covetousness and if you repent of your greed. And so take the time to learn life's lessons through your financial payments. Take the time to learn life's lessons through financial enticements. And finally, take the time to learn through financial commitments. Understand that Ptolemy Philometor, the king of the south, was a young, naive king who was beginning to learn that not everything that is bright and shiny is truly gold. Financial commitments, he would understand in the near future, that financial commitments are only as good as the person who makes them. Isn't that true? Financial commitments, when you enter into a financial commitment with someone who's untrustworthy, you think they're going to be good on it? You think they're going to be true to their commitments? Well, he was about to learn that that's not the case. Daniel 11:25 says, "He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacy shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. But both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time." Understand that the angel that's prophesying these things to Daniel had already shown that the people who were closest to Ptolemy Philometor, those who ate at his very table, those who were financially committed to his kingdom, would be the very ones who would turn and destroy him. Two of Ptolemy's advisors, Elias and Linnaeus, they had joined sides with Antiochus because he had offered them more financial gain. These men were employed by Ptolemy. They ate his food. They lived on his wealth. They had financial commitments to this king. And yet, with the coming of Antiochus, they saw the opportunity to financially prosper by betraying their king. As a result, Ptolemy was forced to sit down at the negotiation table with Antiochus. He had been conquered. He had been captured. And it was time to work out a treaty. The angel tells us that these two would sit down and negotiate a treaty, but both would be lying. They would both be lying to each other. You see, Antiochus would be saying, hey, look, here's what you have right now. Here's what I'm going to take. Here's what you can keep. You know, and here's how we're going to work out the kingdom. You continue. You're going to be my puppet king down here in Egypt, but you're going to follow everything I say. And Ptolemy's sitting there going, okay, whatever you say. And they're both just lying because Antiochus is not about to allow Ptolemy to continue to be king. And he's going to take all the wealth of Egypt that he possibly can. So they were lying to one another. How we're in verse 27, the angel revealed that both these kings would be lying, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. You see, in the bigger picture, God already knew that Rome was rising up and was about to overthrow this Grecian empire. But this didn't stop Antiochus from making these financial commitments, which he never intended to keep. Antiochus was a man who could not be trusted. He promised more than he was willing to give just to get what didn't belong to him. And he couldn't be trusted. And this was true. He interacted with everyone in the same way, even with the Jews. We find in Daniel 11:28, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. You see, earlier we talked about Onias the high priest and how Antiochus had him murdered, and then Jason rose up and paid a bribe so that he could become the high priest. Then Menelaus rose up and gave also a bribe to Antiochus to gain the position of high priest. And Antiochus wasn't true to any of these financial commitments that he had made. Now returning to Syria from Egypt, with all the riches that he had taken from Egypt, he entered to Jerusalem only to find that the kids were partying while dad was away. Yeah, you ever thrown a party while your parents were out of town? Remember that? They ever come home early? Find you there? Beer in hand, friends partying, you know, John over there puking in the bushes. And you know, you're just busted. You see the headlights and you know it's your parents' car and there they are and you're busted. Well, that's what's going on, because while Antiochus had been away fighting in Egypt, here's what he found when he came back to Jerusalem. He found that Jason had taken a group of men and overthrown Menelaus as high priest. And they had heard that Antiochus had died in battle, and so they were celebrating the death of Antiochus. And so Antiochus rolls up into town as they're throwing a parade with, like, you know, nooses around piñatas that look like Antiochus and that sort of thing. And they're all partying the celebration of Antiochus' death, and there he is. And so here's what happens. He attacks Jerusalem. He slew 80,000 people, took 40,000 prisoners, and sold 40,000 as slaves. Next week we'll read about how he goes into the temple and how he slaughters a pig in sacrifice to false gods in the temple of God. We'll read about these blasphemies next week as we consider learning life's lessons through our faith. But let's consider for a moment that Antiochus was a man who was only committed to himself. He was only committed to the promises that he made to himself, and that was that he would himself get rich for himself. Therefore, all of his financial commitments were baseless. He couldn't be trusted. He used his money to force his will on others so that he could get their money as well. And when he had gotten their money, he would just dispose of them and depose them. He couldn't be trusted. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 13. Because this shouldn't be true of Christians. We should look at the life of Antiochus and realize that the Christian is supposed to be completely the opposite of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, if you spend any time watching Judge Judy, and I'm sure you do, you'll find that people still operate today just like Antiochus Epiphanes. You see, the one or two things that I've learned from Judge Judy is that I should never sign a cellular phone contract for somebody else. And I should never sell my used car to a friend or family member. These are the two things that I've learned from Judge Judy. Why? Well, because every time I see someone on Judge Judy, they're taking their sister to court because they didn't have enough credit, so they signed over a phone contract for someone that never intended to pay the bill anyway. They were just going to run up the phone bill until the phone company cut it off, and then they were just going to be like, well, I'm not going to pay for it now. It got cut off. Or they sell the used car and it's sold on a promise that they'll pay this off over this amount of time, but then they don't. But they're still driving the car around. Don't count on people and their financial commitments unless the person is completely trustworthy. Because people enter into financial commitments all the time that they eventually back out of. They want what they want, and when they get what they get out of the deal, as soon as they can break the financial commitment, they do and stick you with the bills. This shouldn't be true of Christians. Christians should be true to their financial commitments. As followers of Christ, we should be true to the financial commitments that we've made. That's exactly what Paul tells us in Romans 13:7. In Romans 13:7, Paul writes, "Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." You see, if you find yourself unable to meet your financial commitments, then you must stop and learn life's lessons through your finances. That it's unloving people who owe other people money. Now, I'm not suggesting, again, that you can't owe the bank on your house note. What I am saying, though, is that when the house note comes and they say, have your payment in by such and such a day, that your money's there on that day. Pay your bills. Oh, but you know, what we do is we go to Walmart and they've got that big basket, you know. And you're just going for that one item. You're just going because you have to replace the toaster. You know, $11 toaster. And so you go and you put that toaster in the cart, and there's just so much more room there. And you know, the toaster's all the way back in the back of the store, and so now you're making it back, and all of a sudden there's that product placement, the rug for $20, and man, that rug would look good in our entryway. And you know, it's just a $20 rug. That's nothing. And so the rug goes into the cart, you know, and you're making your way back, and you're making it down the makeup aisle. And oh, they've got this L'Oreal product on sale, and that's my color, or close enough. And it's on sale. Of course it's on sale. It's in the store for sale, so therefore it's on sale. But oh, it's on sale. It's a deal. It's a special. It's a bargain. So I got to get four of those. So you get four of those, and then you're going down the next aisle, and you're just trying to make it back to the register, but then there's the next deal, and the next deal. And by the time you're checking out, you've got a $300 bill when all you went in to spend was $11. No? Never happened to you? Never? That little smiley face is just laughing. Chopping prices and whatnot. That's what happened, right? Evil little smiley face. You turn that smiley face around, it says 666 right on the back. And then what happens? The gas bill comes. Oh, I can't afford the gas bill anymore. I just spent $300 on junk. I can't pay the gas bill. Oh, the rent bill comes. Oh, man, I gotta juggle all this because I can't afford my bills anymore because I just spent $11 on a toaster. Oh, and then all the other stuff. And when your payments are due, you can't pay them. And your testimony is smudged. Be careful when you use your money to live a lifestyle that you can't afford. Learn life's lessons through your finances. And become a Christian who is honest in their financial dealings. When you make a financial commitment, I realize that times get tough sometimes. We all go through those struggles, but hey guys, discipline yourself to not buy things that you can't afford so that you can pay the things that you've already committed yourself to. Be a good witness in that way. It's unloving to owe people money. Well guys, some final thoughts. We must understand that money will not bring happiness. Things do not bring happiness. You can have all the money in the world, just like the guys we talked about at the beginning of this study, and they died broke and miserable, some of them even committing suicide. You want to know why? Because money can buy you the nicest bed in the world, but it won't provide sleep. And you can lay in your $3,000 bed and toss and turn all night wondering how you're going to pay for it. Because money can buy a bed, but it can't provide sleep. Money can buy books, but it can't provide brains. Some of you guys have been to my office, seen all the books that I have on that shelf. And then you just look at me and go, man, this guy's just not smart at all. Money can buy food, but not an appetite. It can buy the finer things in life, but not beauty. It can buy a house, but not give you a home. It can buy you medicine, but not health. Money can give you luxuries, but not culture. Amusements, but not happiness. Money can provide you with religion, but not salvation. Money can provide you with a passport to anywhere in the world, but it can't get you into heaven. Money is not the be-all, end-all. Money should not be our number one priority. Well, there's much more that we can learn when it comes to life's lessons through our finances. But if we would start with these three things, we would do well. We would do well to begin to learn life's lessons through financial payments. We would do well to learn life's lessons through financial enticements. And we would do well to learn life's lessons through financial commitments. Then we will begin to see that the real measure of wealth is how much we'd be worth if we were broke. How much are you worth if you're broke? Many people think that, well, my worth is equal to my bank account. No, it's not. Because there are no Hearsts pulling U-Hauls. And when this life is over, you will discover how much you're worth. But I would challenge you that you need to discover it much earlier. You need to discover it now. And if you didn't know, then let me tell you that you are worth the blood of Jesus Christ. And how much is that worth? You are worth and as valuable in the eyes of God as His act of sending His only begotten Son to this planet to die on the cross for your sins so that you could be saved. So that you could experience eternal riches in heaven. The riches of the glory of God. That's how much you're worth. You are worth the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is true of the multi-billionaire, and it's just as true as the family who uses food stamps and collects a welfare check. Because God sees us through His eyes as equally valuable. We are all worth the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to experience the true value and riches of life, then my challenge to you is to find it in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you find your wealth and your value and your worth in a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you will have learned life's lessons through your finances. Let's pray.